Please take your seats and find your Bibles. If you're in a blue church Bible, you're back on page 519, Amos chapter 5. And as we walk, we must make the pledge that we shall march ahead. We cannot turn back. There are those who are asking the devotees of civil rights, well, when will you be satisfied? We can never be satisfied. As long as our bodies, heavy with the fatigue of travel, cannot gain lodgings in the motels of the highways and the hotels of the cities. We cannot be satisfied as long as the Negro's basic mobility is from a smaller ghetto to a larger one. We can never be satisfied as long as a Negro in Mississippi cannot vote, and a Negro in New York believes he has nothing for which to vote. No. No, we are not satisfied. And we will not be satisfied until justice rolls down like waters, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Words delivered at the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. on August 28, 1963 by the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. in the I Have a Dream speech. There's no satisfaction. There's no righting of wrongs. There's no righteousness. There's no reconciliation until, as King saw it, quoting Isaiah chapter 5, verse 23, justice rolls down like water, and righteousness like a never-failing stream. What Martin Luther King said, we need rolling justice, flooding righteousness. It's a lovely image, isn't it? Water that comes tumbling down. Most people love being near water. Some of us spend far too long under hot showers, I'm sure. Teenagers, why are they nudging you? They always do, don't they? Some of us, strange souls, enjoy cold showers. Few of us actively avoid a bit of personal hygiene and at least a nice warm shower. We swim, some of us. We walk by lakes or rivers. We like to go and stay near the sea on our holidays. Water is lovely to be near or even in. But floods aren't. An icy, driving, sideways rain is pretty horrible. And water which seems to be out of control, deluging down towards your home and your loved ones, is altogether terrifying. What King was wanting was not some just gentle trickle of niceness, a nice warm shower of comfort from God. He's saying that the corrupt, deeply racist society of America in the 1960s needed to be deluged by God's judgment, which would sweep away wickedness and wicked doers if they persisted in it, and then bring in streaming righteousness in radical society-wide change. And would Amos be saying, no, Dr. King, you got the wrong end of the stick. I just wanted something little and nice and comforting when I talked about rolling justice. No, not at all. Amos, maybe from heaven, was cheering him on and saying, that's my boy, that's my man, that is my vision for society. It needs God's intervention. And those who claim to be followers of God, they need God's intervention most of all. In a reawakening to and a rediscovery of his justice, because that alone changes people. And so as we're going from one corrupt society, 1960s America, to 8th century BC, northern kingdom of Israel, there's the same concern shared by its prophets, that same burning desire that God would confront people in their wickedness and bring justice. So this is a very solemn and serious passage, but there is the most unexpected and surprising thrill and lifeline as God floods his justice for us to listen out for. We see three things this morning. Firstly, God cannot be paid off. We see, secondly, that we must own our sins. And we see, thirdly, that we must love God's justice. So let's think firstly, and we're going to hear Amos's warning throughout, but the first warning is this, that God cannot be paid off. Meaning, there's nothing we have we can put God's way to keep him at a safe distance so that he doesn't bother us and we can just go on living our lives unaffected by his lordship. If justice were to roll down from heaven against us in our sin, we would, all of us, be in trouble. And that is what Amos is seeking to bring to his people as a warning their souls need. We're going to look at two sections in this chapter, first of all, to see this point. The first six verses, but then they are mirrored by the verses at the end, verses 23 to 27. Amos's vision in the first couple of verses of our chapter is not a vision which is yet fulfilled. He sees Israel, this wealthy, prosperous, materialistic, corrupt society, as fallen, as gone. They would say, sorry, Amos, you've got the wrong culture. We are prosperous. We're very religiously active. We're very secure. We're the most secure we've been for decades, Amos. Wrong country. You must be thinking of the Edomites or somebody. But Amos knows that as he looks at this city, it's Virgin Israel, a lofty name. It is fallen. It will not rise. It's deserted. And there's no helpers. Its cities and towns, verse 3, will be decimated. She has no hope. This prosperous northern kingdom by this point had been split for 200 years from the southern kingdom. But that shock of the divided kingdoms was almost just like a little earthquake tremor for the northern kingdom before the full earthquake, which happened just some 30 years after at the end of Amos' preaching. The northern kingdom was overrun, conquered by the Assyrians. Its cities and towns laid waste. The northern kingdom fallen, verse 2, never to rise again. Amos saw it all and got it right. And he saw a people who were trying to pay God off in the most very predictable and unconvincing ways of religion. So verses 4 and 5, Amos mentions three places. Each of them was a center of religious activity. They were the Keswick conferences of the day that the people all flocked to. There was Bethel, verse 5, Gilgal, and Beersheba. And these are places with massive associations in Israel's history of God's favor to their forefathers. So Bethel, the place where God met Jacob on two significant occasions. Beersheba, where each of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob received promises that God was with them. And Gilgal was a place on the banks of the River Jordan where the people, having crossed from the wilderness, those 40 years of wandering, they come to the land of Canaan, and there they make a covenant with God. So there's a rich, rich, rich religious history. Now, these people have been cut off from the temple that was in the southern kingdom, and although they could have gone there to worship, the only appointed place of worship, I'm guessing their hearts are too proud to buddy up with their southern brothers who they were divided from. And so we know that they made extensive and costly and difficult pilgrimages to these places. All of them were far away from the northern kingdom. They weren't just popping up the M6 for a couple of hours. They were walking for days and days through deserts and mountains. And God is saying, please don't. I've never commanded you to. I do not want you to. And I think he's saying you're just trying to fob me off, pay me off with your religious activity and fervor. Don't go, verse 5, to Bethel or Gilgal. Don't pack the car and go to Beersheba. These places are going to be judged. Gilgal to exile, verse 5, Bethel reduced to nothing. By contrast, verses 4 and verses 6, God says twice, seek me. Don't give me anything. Least of all your religious activity. Bring your contrite, broken heart to me, and I will give to you. Otherwise, notice verse 6, turn over the page if you're following the church Bible, God will come like a fire. He will come like a fire upon this arrogant, self-satisfied people. This whole tone of God's hostility to their religion continues from verse 21 through to verse 27. And God could not be more explicit. I hate, verse 21, your religious feasts. No more feasts, says God. No more gatherings, no more sacrifices, singing, music, offerings. God is wearied by this. He sees misplaced faith, human activity, dressed up and presented as divine worship. We've seen already that this is a deeply corrupt society. The rich, who have the money and the time to take off work, to go traveling on pilgrimage, are the ones who we've learned already are oppressing the poor, who are greedy, who are selfish, who are materialistic, who don't care for anything except their own comfort and their social standing. And now they're trying to play very dangerous religious games. And God says, shut up. God cannot be paid off. We cannot come and lift our voices to God, pray our prayers, maybe have our private fasts, read our Bibles, give our money, and think, oh, God must be for us. He cannot be against us with all that we're doing for him. Could God ever say of us, his people, I despise your religion? Secondly, we must own our sins. We must own our sins. We must admit and recognize our sins. Let's go back to verse 7, a little section, verse 7 to verse 10. God's looking for justice, but verse 7, he sees people turning justice into bitterness and ignoring righteousness. That means right living in society, honesty, compassion for the poor, etc. That's the Jewish concept of righteousness. He sees people who hate, verse 10, those who are working for justice in the legal sector, in the courts. And they equally, same verse, hate those who speak the truth, which these wealthy, complacent people do not like. In the middle of this, if you're noticing your alert this morning, verses 8 to 9, you have this very strange, almost it seems an intrusion in these lists of sins. Suddenly Amos, as it were, looks up to heaven and gives us two verses of this majestic God, the creator of the stars, the ruler of day and night, the one who can bring, verse 9, destruction and ruin fortified cities. And some people have seriously thought, well, clearly that's Amos, but somebody has copied out the manuscript at some point in history and got it in the wrong place. And so the Bible scholars have gone hunting as to where this actually fits. And they can never give you any answers. And actually, I don't think they need to have any reason for that theory. Because surely it's as we lift our hearts to God and see him as a creator, sustainer, and judging destroyer of wickedness. It's as we look at God in his majesty that maybe for the very first time we start to see ourselves as he sees us. And we start seeing how often we want to turn aside from justice. We're not very interested in righteousness when it's inconvenient and costly for us. We don't like those, verse 10, who tell us the truth when it embarrasses us, shames us, exposes us. We can explain away those things and justify our emotions and actions, but in the sight of a holy God, the God who loves passionately justice, righteousness, truth, who is himself just, righteous, always truth-telling. In his presence, we cannot explain them away, and we can certainly say they do not matter, because they do. And no, for religious people, we can't just say, well, it'll all work out well in the wash. It'll all be okay in the end. Look at verses 18 to 20. That's what these complacent people were saying. They were thinking, well, we've been very religious and God surely, when he comes on his day, which we're all longing for, surely we will be vindicated. We will be fine. We'll be there in heaven. And Amos is saying, do you really think that? Do you really think that when God comes, when his day comes, he's just going to wipe out your enemies and smile upon you with all of this corruption, all this hatred in society and selfishness and oppression of the poor and the vulnerable? You think it's going to be okay for you? You think God's going to come and it's going to be fine? Verse 19, it's going to be like you've been fleeing from a lion all your life and you finally turn the corner and then a bear comes. And there were bears at this period in ancient Israel. They knew what he was talking about. Must be a great feeling, mustn't it, to escape a lion. But then to meet a bear? God's the bear, Amos is saying. Or you get home. Whoa, wouldn't it be great when God comes and we'll all go to home. We'll all have a home in heaven. Well, in Amos' very startling, unwelcome image, it's as if the homeowner's resting his hand on the wall at the end of a hard day, thinking about what's on the TV or what he's going to eat. And a snake bites him. My sister, who's a primary school teacher, went to work the other day. Just about to open the handle of the classroom, there's a highly venomous snake wrapped around the door handle. No, she doesn't live around here. She lives in Australia. It's kind of, it's a hazard of that subcontinent, isn't it? But that's the shock, Amos is saying. It'll be that deadly and dangerous for you if you complacently think you can just walk into God's favor and that it'll all be all right in the end, because he's saying it won't. And the Christian faith only makes sense when we start seeing God for who he is. Not a little servant at our beck and call. Not somebody whose standards will be lowered and lowered and lowered so that we can jump the bar. Not somebody who's so impressed by our religious activity, But as Amos says, a God who is just and righteous and rightly angry at our wickedness, mine and yours. And we have to own our sins. Take responsibility for them. And recognize that we are guilty and lost before the Lord God Almighty. Remember the animal Amos likens, I think five times, likens the Lord God to a lion. You can't talk terms with a hungry lion. You can't stroke a lion into being pacified. That hungry lion wants you and will take you down and chew you up. You cannot pacify God. You cannot reason with him. He is hungry for justice, because that is the God who is. And our only hope is when we finally say, I am a sinner who needs mercy. Which is where we're going in the third and final point this morning. But the heading of this little point might surprise you. Our hope is this: we must love God's justice. Now, I know I said we need mercy, and I've not forgotten that. I'm not contradicting myself, but let's run together. We must love justice. So as Amos looks out on this corrupt, self-satisfied, lost, so-called people of God, he is calling them to mend their ways. Look at verse 14 and 15, please. To seek good, to hate evil, to love God, to maintain justice, to be the opposite of what they have been. He says, own your sin and recognize you'd be none of these things. He's saying, in other words, in verses 14 and 15, you must be like the Lord. You must be obedient to his commands. You must honor him every day, but in what is right in his eyes, you must learn to love his justice. And this is a true characteristic of all those who are truly his people. We love him for who he is and for what he does, and we long to live in turn his justice, righteousness, and goodness. And if we're not persuaded about this, we listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave us a very shocking parable about this. I want to read some of it to you. It's Matthew 25. I'll pick up the reading, Matthew 25, verse 41. Jesus paints this terrifying, solemn picture of the so-called community of God's people, whom the judge on that great day, the day of the Lord that Amos references, divides them into sheep and into goats. And he'll say to those, Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus talking, he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. And they will also answer, well, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, the trampled, the oppressed, the marginalized, just like those in Amos' society, the rich were squashing down. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do, Jesus says, for me. In other words, you never loved God's justice. You didn't care about living a righteous life. When being good was inconvenient to you, you just dropped it. When other people had needs, you closed your heart. They lived, in other words, as if they hated God, and lived out that hatred for God in a cruel indifference to other people. And Jesus ends this little parable saying, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. In other words, if we refuse to love and live out God's justice, life will be hell. And that's Amos 5, verses 16 to 17. The Lord God Almighty warns this people. There will be wailing and anguish and weeping in their public places. What did Jesus say hell was? He said it was wailing and anguish and weeping. Bitter regret of a life thrown away in selfish pursuit. Now back up to verse 15, because Amos says, perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy. Now he's telling the people to mend their ways, then saying, well, perhaps he'll have mercy. We need to be clear here. Mercy is never earned. It's never earned. Mercy is never deserved. Otherwise, it's not mercy. These people have done more than enough to have lost any hope of mercy forever. If it was given to the deserving. But actually, their hope and our hope is the verse we started with, and it's the verse we close with. Look at verse 24. Their hope and ours, as people who need mercy, is that God's justice would roll on like a river. That the deluge would come, not in a flood of judgment that would sweep us all away, but as we look at the cross, in a rolling wave of God's wrath which sweeps Jesus Christ to his death, as he faces a full flood of God's justice at our sin and selfishness. As it were, a great wave of divine anger crashed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung upon that cross, as he took God's justice, as he satisfied God's righteous wrath. Friends, if you want to know God's mercy, you need to love the justice of the cross with all of your heart and say, there he hung for me. There he suffered for me. There he died for me. This is God's justice paid for me. And we love God that he is just. Our hearts could not live with a God who decided that this universe has no end point. There's no judgment on any wickedness. It never matters how anybody lives. Something in our hearts cry out that God should be just, that he should be perfect, that he should be pure. And the Bible says, yes, he is, but you have to come to the cross for the ultimate display of God's justice. Every sin committed by lost and needy people flooding Jesus Christ and taking his life. So that for us, we come and say, Lord, I find there your justice and I can receive your mercy. Because you punished your son justly and there punished my sin that I might receive
your mercy and your forgiveness.
Now, Dr. King Jr. knew that. He's a Christian believer. He knew that God's justice had rolled down upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that Jesus was the only ultimate hope for a corrupt society. And he was right. But if you're a Christian today, you're saying, thank you, God, that you're just. And thank you, Jesus, you absorb my justice. But we say afresh today, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Because I'm always going back into that dark place of selfishness and cruelty and meanness. And God, you don't want me to live like that. And so to know that your life has been flooded with God's justice and mercy means you want your life to be, end of that verse, a never-failing stream of righteousness to others. Where there are people who are vulnerable, who are oppressed, who are sick, who are needy. We say, Lord, here I am, send me. Send me, me who have received mercy. Empower me. Let me be the channel of your love for a needy world. And may the Lord Jesus Christ be seen and enjoyed and received. Let's pray, God, make that a reality. Loving Father, thank you. Thank you that in this disturbing, uncomfortable, exposing portion of your word, even there, as we see ourselves, we see your Savior appointed for our salvation. Thank you, Lord, that your justice has rolled out upon him and your righteousness streaming into our lives. Receive our praise and our worship. Commission us afresh to live lives which honor you as we love mercy and as we walk humbly and righteously before our God in the power of your Spirit. Amen.